started. Oh, I didn't turn them on this morning for some reason. Didn't even notice. Yeah, I'm in the dark. That's pastors for you. There's another world. Daniel chapter 7. There's a bunch of literature being distributed around the country, funded by our good friends the Saudi Arabians. His basic premise is you need to reject Christianity as a valid faith, insist that Islamic law be applied, the Sharia law, see non-Muslims as the enemy, and see America as hostile territory, and prepare for war against America. Just what we need. Anyway. And we're going to see it, Daniel 7, before we're through. I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but human government, ruled by man, is going to come to an end. That stone cut out without hands is going to crush, destroy human government, human history in that sense, at a point of time. And of course, we know that that point of time is at the end of the tribulation period as he establishes his rule and reign and begins that rule and reign with all believers. We had looked at the we were in the middle of the verse 14, 13, 14 when we quit last week. But the first 14 verses actually are presenting the vision that Daniel had that's comparable in its thrust, but it expands some aspects of, but it's comparable to that image in chapter 2, as we noted, that presents human history, the flow of actually, the Gentile rule, times of the Gentiles, is mentioned by Dr. Luke, which will run again till that time of the destruction of by that stone, which is, of course, we've already noted, is Jesus Christ. We might just go back to verse 13. Verses 9, 10 talk about the Ancient of Days, the Father. We have kind of a scene here in heaven. And verses 13 and 14 present Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in verse 14, where we stopped, is actually presenting his coronation to rule. And to him, verse 14, was given dominion, rulership, glory, a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then from verse 15 on, we're going to get the interpretation. Interpretation laid out by an angel. But this section here in verse 14 covers the coronation of the Messiah. He is being presented here for a definite purpose, to receive rule of the earth. Promise, the fulfillment of promise to Israel, which will be carried out completely. Now, there's a lot of theology out there prophetically that denies that there will be a coming kingdom rule by the Messiah. There are those that teach we are in that kingdom rule right now. We're living in the millennium spiritually as a church, which replaces Israel. I mean, they really have to do some twisting of scripture to get there, but they do. You'll find various strains of Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopal, some of those that are Reformed amillennialists that will teach that. And it's really something. But anyway, there's a point of time coming when God is going to end the Gentile world rule and establish a new kingdom, a new rulership, a fifth kingdom, if you will. We really see the four kingdoms in the four big beasts, the ugly beasts. And that fourth beast here is presenting that last manifestation of the rule of Rome, but we refer to it as the revived Roman Empire that is going to come, rise to power, and rule during the tribulation period, and from about just before the middle point to the end of that time frame by the great world dictator. It's going to take him a few years, the first 2.5 years or so, to acquire the power and rulership of the whole shebang. He just doesn't start off and rule the whole thing right off the bat. God the Father has sovereignly given all the peoples, nations of the earth to His Son. And you see this in Psalm 2. And I don't remember if we read it or not last week, but that's about where we stopped, so let's review that, make sure there's an important point there. Psalm, there are 16 psalms that present messianic truth. In other words, they speak, their message is beyond the present situation that it's talking about. It also has a definite meaning beyond to Christ, to the Messiah, and his ministry. And the first one is Psalm 2. And, of course, mine has got the heading up there. It says, Christ the Anointed King, but letting you know. But in verses 6 through 9, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Of course, Zion, Jerusalem. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So he establishes his rule and reign for that 1,000 years. It will be a reality. We will return with him to rule and reign with him during that time frame as believers. Now, those that are not believers aren't going to be there. They will have a resurrection at the end of that 1,000-year reign and be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, the characteristics of this domain of the king, in the second part of the verse, verse 14, and the kingdom in view here stands in contrast to the previous four kingdoms of the Gentile world empires. Because it makes some statements. It says, you know, it's going to last forever. What, you can't say that about any of the world empires ruled by man. It's eternal. Now, you say, well, it's only going to run for 1,000 years. Well, that portion of it, his rule is going to begin there and run forever from that point. In a form for that 1,000 years, and then afterwards with a new heavens, new earth for all eternity. And of course, when that new heavens and the new earth is created, after this one goes poof in a moment, because you remember Colossians chapter 1, 15, 16, 17, along and through there, who holds everything Everything is coheres because of him. Every atom. All the atoms that make up the molecules that make up the various pieces all cohere because of him. And at some point, that coherence is going to be let go and everything's going to go poof. And the picture that you get from 2 Peter 3, when it talks about it, is a picture of a nuclear type of explosion when the atoms go bonkers and there's a lot of power released and everything is gone. That will be one big explosion. This rule that he is going to establish will not be destroyed, will not come to an end. The extent of his reign will be over all peoples, all nations. All will serve him during his reign. So there's three things that are they're involved there in verse 14. It's an everlasting dominion. One will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this is a part of the vision that corresponds to that stone that becomes, after it crushes the human history and the human rule by man, and becomes a great mountain, a great nation, and fill the earth, that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 35. Now, you need to remember, the dream portrays things as they had, as if they'd already happened. But most of the dream at the time is given. Remember, this dream, chapter 7, precedes time frame wise chapter 6, which was the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. Because this one goes back to actual 553 BC, still under rule Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's passed, but his son is there. So most of it's still future. The dream is prophetic at the point from the second beast or the chest of silver on. Okay? So he received this dream, had this dream, while Babylon was still in power. So the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome, were yet to come. All future. The fact that God laid out the future course of world dominion with complete accuracy demonstrates his sovereignty over kingdoms and history. The fact that Messiah's reception of the rule of the earth was the last thing portrayed in Daniel's dream implied that the kingdom of God would be the goal or the grand climax, if you will, of world history. And it's part of the promise to Israel of that rulership by the Messiah and the promise, earthly promise to them that he had made. Jeremiah 31 through 35, down through there, speaks of a lot of this aspect. But as does most all the prophets. The future kingdom. Now, beginning in verse 15, down through the rest of the chapter, we get the interpretation of the vision. From verses 15 through 18, it's kind of a general overview. And then in verses 19 through 28, he goes back and gives us some greater detail on this fourth beast, the ugly one, the one that's so ugly. Remember, these beasts are presenting God's viewpoint related to man's rule. And that's why they're so ugly. This one especially, so much so can even name it. And it'll be the one that's rules during the tribulation period that's going to experience the great judgment of God. Remember what it is, what we see last week in verse 10 related to, and the court set and judgment was carried out. The books were opened. In verse 15, we see that Daniel, he's not a casual observer here. He is not just, you know, I'm standing back and observing, kind of a bystander type of thing. He's involved. He's deeply and emotionally involved. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. When I thought about what I had just seen, I mean, it bugged me to no end. He wanted to know what was going on here, what's involved. He was profoundly affected by the Word of God revealed to him. And we saw this before, back in chapter 4, down about verse 19, it said, then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And here he was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it appalled him. He was appalled. Now, so he's impacted by what God is doing in history. Now, back in verse 16, we find Daniel requesting an interpretation of these things. He wants to know. He seeks understanding. And where does he get it? He says, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The one standing by was an angel, a teaching angel, who was going to present the interpretation to him. And he gives confirmation that the four beasts are four kings. And we see that in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. From the earth. This is consistent with what we saw in chapter 2, verses 37 through 44, talking about the different parts of the statue, the head of gold, chest of silver, and this kind of thing. But is there a contradiction here with what we saw back in verse 3 of chapter 7? There it says, and the four beasts, the four great beasts, were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Is this a contradiction from here, where he says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth? That says sea, this says earth. What's going on here? Remember, the sea symbolically spoke of the peoples, the nations, covering the earth, out of which arise these kingdoms. It puts more focus on the people. Revelation 13, same thing. Symbolically represents something literal and real. Now in verse 17, we have the literal. We have the focus. The earth. The place that the peoples inhabit. In fact, the word here, Eretz, actually it's, the Aramaic is a little different, but it's Eru. They changed just a little bit. It's just like if you go to Boston, you'd think they're speaking a different language. If you go down to the deep south, I have to chuckle. I come up sometimes in the afternoon, and Helen likes the food channel, and she's watching these. I mean, she's already a good cook. So I don't know what she wants to watch these cooking things for, but anyway, I got enough problem with what she fixes already, but this is one gal on there from Georgia. Now, she got an accent, sort of like Helen did when I first met her, but she's lost it, the accent. stuff, see, so. But these accents can be something else. Our daughters live in Oklahoma. They got an Oklahoma twang that's unreal. And you can really listen, you know, to figure out what in the world they're saying. And you wonder, where did you grow up, you know? It's funny. But there's a... The language here, Aramaic, is a dialect of Hebrew. And Eretz refers to inhabited land. Land that's inhabitable. And it's used that way throughout the Old Testament. Now, in verse 18, another angel speaks. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And the time that's in view here with verse 18 is after the destruction of the fourth beast. When is that destruction? At his return, second advent. He's going to land in the Mount of Olives, split the Mount of Olives. His first order of business is to clean up the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be ongoing. Finish that off. And then establish his rule and reign. And part of that finishing up the Armageddon will be the sheep and the goat judgments, where all the unbelievers will be removed. And that time frame of his rule will begin with all believers. Now notice that it doesn't say what many try to say about the relationship of the saints and the future kingdom. It says, but the saints of the highest one, God, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. You have a whole strain of theology, Reformed theology, that says, we have to bring in the kingdom as Christians. We've got to get things so good on earth that it's going to bring in the kingdom rule. Is that what it says? No, we receive the kingdom. We don't bring in the kingdom. We don't establish the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. Once received, they possess it forever. Now we need to ask, what kingdom is he talking about? Sure isn't that fourth kingdom. He's talking about the fifth kingdom, the rule of God, the millennium reign, the millennial reign of Christ. So he went from verse 17, general overview, the kingdoms, four kingdoms, four beasts, and now some more detail. Now, this says then that the saints, the believers, will receive the rule of the earth in that future kingdom of God. The rule and reign with Christ. Now that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Speaks of the first resurrection. When it talks about the first resurrection here, it's talking about all the phases of it. It includes the saints of all ages. It says, blessed and holy is one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the Old Testament saints get their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation period. We get, church-age saints, get theirs at the rapture. And those who are born in the time frame of the millennium and become believers will get theirs at the end of the millennium. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15. Here in our context of Daniel 7, he's a... specific interpretation here of the saints in view who are persecuted, we'll see, by the little horn, and are delivered by the judgment of God, are the believers of the tribulation period. The saved, the Jewish remnant, who will pass through the great tribulation. And there'll be many Gentile believers too at that time frame, but his focus in the prophets and stuff is mainly on the Jewish remnant of believers. And there'll be very few that make it through that tribulation. It's a time of cleansing. I'm going to purge out those rebels, Yahweh told Jeremiah. I'm going to purge out those rebels, about chapter 31. And that's a time of the tribulation, a cleansing, a preparation for the return of the Messiah. There will be much fruit. Many believers have come to faith in Christ during that time frame of the trib. Many, because we got a lot of evangelism ongoing during that time frame. You cannot study Revelation and not see that. When the context shifts to the fifth kingdom, the rule of Christ, then the saints include believers from all ages, because we will be in resurrection body with him, ruling and reigning with him. You get all the believers that survive the tribulation coming in and living and during and under his rule during that time frame. There will be nations, there will be peoples during that time frame. It is God who establishes the kingdom. He establishes the kingdom, the Messiah on the throne, and the saints as sub-rulers under the king. Now, the millennial reign of Christ begins, as I've said, with all believers. And did I put a whole bunch of verses down there under point 5, or did I not do that? Okay. And you can look those up. And in all those passages, not one of those passages refers to the rapture. Not one. Now, there are some that try to teach that, but they haven't done their homework. Okay. Now, the next part of chapter 7, verses 19 through 28. Ooh, you're not happy. Usually such a sweet thing. Still is, but unhappy. They get that way once in a while. Gotta be ordered. Keep you on your toes. Okay. Of course, then you have people like that one. Was it this? Did you see this one this week? She had the baby, and an hour later wanted to get rid of it. She didn't actually throw it out the window of the car like she told the people, but she don't want the kid. Get rid of it. Anyway. Oh, well. And she's no youngster. She's a 38-year-old gal. Anyway. Nobody knew she was pregnant. She had an 8-pound baby. Anyway. Daniel's looking for more information here. More detail. He was really curious about the ending, the climax of this fourth indescribable beast. So as we've seen in verses 17 and 18, the angel gives Daniel a general view of the vision, which includes the human Gentile kingdoms, followed by the fifth kingdom, God's kingdom. And what Daniel asked for is more detailed look. I want some more information here. He's sort of like we are. We want more data. And what's leading up to this final kingdom? And we'll see there's a greater emphasis on this transition to this fourth beast. In verses 19 through 22, Daniel expands on what he saw in the vision that is pertinent to this fourth kingdom. And then in verse 23 through 26, we'll see that the angel speaks, giving him the explanation of his specific areas that he questioned. He's going to cover that. So, okay. Now, verses 19 through 22. And let's read through here, then we'll come back and comment on some of these things. He says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. The court sat. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So Daniel's looking for information, the significance of several things. First is that the fourth beast really struck a nerve with him. I want to know more about this. That's verse 19. Then the meaning of those ten horns, which we've already noted, is ten nations. Ten rulers ruling ten nations. The third thing is, we see in verse 20b, the second half, what about that other horn? What's that other horn, that other ruler that comes up from among them? He's not one of the rulers. He's another sub-ruler there that takes over. Actually conquers three of the nations. And these are the things that are going to be focused on in the explanation that's given to Daniel. It's interesting. Daniel continues asking questions before he gives the angel an opportunity to give him an explanation. And that's in verses 21 and 22, kind of, he jumps in there. And then finally in verse 23, we start getting the answers. Now, and there, of course, 21 and 22, he's talking about that, the other horn. What's going on with that? And the war, the waging of wars, I see this stuff going on, this battle. Of course, what he's talking about is the tribulation period. Now, see, the horn waged war with the saints, overpowered them. It had success until God judged it. It had success. Boy, they thought, they're going to think in the middle of the tribulation and not, whoa, we've got it made. We've got it made. We got this religious stuff under wraps. They've got this statue in the temple. Everybody has to worship this thing. Nobody can buy or sell or do anything without the mark. All this stuff. We've got control of everything. And yet they have nothing. But see, that's the delusion that they have operating under that sin nature's rulership. Without the restraining power of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church being present, makes a whole different ballgame. So they had success until God judged it. Judges this kingdom on behalf of the saints and gave them the rule of the earth through the Messiah. Remember, all authority. Matthew 28:18 makes the point that all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ, that is. Now, when you're coming down through here, if you're looking at a King James translation, it almost, the way it's translated and reads through here in verse 22 especially, it's as if the judgment is by the saints. That's not the thrust of the text at all. It is God Himself who executes judgment. And by that judgment, justice is done to the people of God. They are delivered from the unrighteous oppression of the beast and receive the kingdom. They don't establish it. They receive the kingdom. and that destruction of the fourth beast and the inauguration of the fifth kingdom, which is Christ's rule and reign, which is not a part of the beast aspect. The fifth kingdom from heaven is described as a time when the saints will possess the kingdom, clearly pointing to the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his rule and reign. Now, in verses 23 through 27, we really get the explanation to Daniel. Now, things that we should learn here from this section. The vision itself put great emphasis on this fourth beast. Likewise, the interpretation will also be on the fourth beast that stands to reason. And that little horn. That little horn. Which, what's my term for the little horn? Many people, the Antichrist, but great world dictator is a better term for what's going on, what eventuates once he takes the rulership aspect of it. Like I say, it'll comes as a result of a major battle, a fight, a war, prior to the midpoint of the tribulation, and where he consolidates his power and becomes the great world dictator from there on to the end of the time frame. It's also in verse 23, really, verse 23 is a topic sentence, common in Hebrew. We say, here's what we're going to be covering, and then go to the details. And 23 is like this. Thus he says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And then he's going to go on and give more explanation from it. But it's kind of a topic sentence. And and he's really laying it out like this because Daniel's been focused. His questions are focusing on this fourth beast. And so the interpreter, expands in this area in verses 24 through 26. Well, verse 27 shifts to the rule and reign of Christ, the fifth kingdom. Now let's read through here and we'll come back and, verse 23 also tells us, as we'll see here, something about the final stage of that fourth beast before it is destroyed by the stone. It will rule the whole world. With a statement that says, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. 23 through 26. Well, we just read 23, so let's go 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. See, he's not one of the 10. He comes up out of that group, but he's not one of the 10. So he's kind of at a lower level power somewhere when the 10 nations are, 10 powers are established, these 10 rulers are established. Maybe he's a prime minister or something, some lower level. Okay. Someone with power, aspiring to rule the whole ball game, that's for sure. So another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings, three nations. And he will speak out against the Most High. Speak out against God. And wear down the saints of the Highest. The Highest One. Of course, they're talking about the Messiah. And he will intend to make alterations. Now, this is a good one. Alterations in times and in law. He's going to try to impact God's parameters. God-given parameters. Yeah. Is that arrogant or what? And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Whoa, a little cryptic statement there about the time. easily understood, as we'll see. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. In Revelation 13:7, talks about what we just noted there, that last phrase, verse 23, about that coming world government. And this ruler, or as I refer to him, as the great world dictator. And it will be given to him to make war with the saints. He's going to have, remember Job chapter 1. Satan has limitations. He can't just do what he has parameters. He has limitations. Just like my bum ticker has me in limitations on certain things. You know, just says, hey, you know, you can't do something. You know, can't run up and down off the roof, up the ladders, all this good stuff like you used to. Can't do that no more, see. There's limitations. He has limitations. God has him under certain limitations. Now, so he's going to have the ability, the power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him during this last half of the tribulation period, which is what's in view there. Now, back to our passage. If you notice, it's been following. There's a lot of times we've been back and forth in that context of Revelation 13. Now, verse 24, as we saw, put a lot of focus on those 10 horns. Then another horn. Then another. With the first part of verse 24, we see the second stage of the Roman Empire. By second stage, what am I referring to? Well, you have the historical Roman Empire, you know, that ruled, was ruling at the time Christ came in the first advent. The eastern half ruled actually all the way to 1400 and some. The western side ruled out of Rome, died in 4-something. Seems like 479, but don't quote me on 4-something. Didn't last as long before they were overrun. That's the first part. The second part of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, is that revival, the revived Roman Empire that's going to come into power, the 10 nations that are going to dominate this rulership during the tribulation period, of which he is speaking here. And it's most commonly referred to by most of the good theologians anyway as the revived Roman Empire. It's going to come out of that area that Rome ruled. That's the point, okay? In other words, it won't be coming out of South America or someplace, okay, or Antarctica or someplace else. It's going to come out of where Rome ruled in that first century. Okay? In that time frame, or that area. Although I know some good guys that say, you know, this guy is going to come out of Syria. And I haven't figured out where they're getting that from, but that's what they say. I've run across a couple. He's going to be a Syrian. I don't know. They did rule that area. That's for sure. But I don't know. They haven't convinced me, let's put it that way, okay? Not yet anyway. Now, and all this that he's talking about with the 10 horns, the other one, that's still future. Still future. Has yet to come, okay? Future. And then the second half of the verse is that focuses on the another horn. That intrigues Daniel too. And in fact, you have a lot of people today that their whole life is wrapped up in prophecy. They focused in ministries, focused totally on prophecy. Now, prophecy is important. I mean, it's almost a third of the Bible, so it's important. No problem. But the thing is, if you don't have a balance with doctrine and the whole sphere, boy, some of these things, they get really goofy. Really goofy. But it's a quick way to usually get a big audience and raise a lot of money. The prophetic stuff. At least it seems that way. Now, several observations here I put down there. I think I put them in the notes. They're in mine anyway, so that's what counts. But anyway, first one, sometime after the rise of the 10-nation confederation, another, an 11th, would come up among them. Now, he mentions that in verse 8. He mentions that in verse 20. Since he comes from among the 10, it appears that he would be from one of those nations in that area of the world. Okay? Like I say, wouldn't be coming from South America or someplace, okay? Or North America, as far as that goes. We're not a player. We're gone. Uh-oh. We're gone. We are not a player in the end times. Which is kind of a fascinating subject, you think about it a little bit. Why not? Second thing, this king will be driven, this little horn, this king, will be driven by an intense desire to rule the confederation. He's not satisfied or content to be equal within this confederation. He's got to rule the whole ball game, the whole ball of wax, if you will. Third thing, in his rise to power, he's going to overthrow three of the 10 kings, thereby making himself more powerful than any of the other 7. Gives him bargaining chips, if you will, politically. And the fourth thing, originally this horn was smaller than the others, less powerful. That's why it's referred to, like in verse 8, the little horn. It's a little one. And the reason, I think, is that the other kings, the other nations, already established when he comes on the scene. So he's a little one popping up, you know, becomes kind of a thorn in their side till he gains the power over these three nations and then consolidates that power and takes over the whole ball of wax. From verse 20, we see that he becomes larger in appearance than his associates, the other kings. And of course, that goes back to his subduing of the three. Remember in the picture of the animals, he had the beast with the three ribs in his mouth. And as he subdues those three, he becomes more powerful, larger than the rest. And six, at some point then, this future revived Roman Empire will become dominated by and also ruled by this man. During that tribulation period. But it's short-lived, really. When he gets to that top of the heap, it isn't going to last much more than 3.5 years. Now, and it's really difficult, I remember when I went through Revelation, to tell just exactly where that Gog, Magog revolt comes in. There's two of them, one at the end and one at before the middle point of the trib. And that's where he gains his ascendancy, I believe. And, of course, there are those, I know a couple of guys that teach that particular battle is going to take place even before the tribulation period. And I don't see that. I don't see that. But anyway. So after his rise to the top of the heap, and has full power, he becomes very bold, very ruthless. And that's why in verse 25, it says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. He will speak out against the Most High. In other words, he's going to blaspheme God. Now, is that... that's a pattern that's ongoing out there already. Anything that you... If you can speak against anything. You can speak out for whatever. Except teach truth. Out there in the public square. You'll be hauled off. In fact, there was a guy... some pastor, and I think it was in Indiana. Somebody got upset with him and what he said in one of his messages. And they called the feds. He had the unmitigated gall to teach some stuff about from Romans 1. And they got upset. This person, whatever it was. And so the feds come in and quizzed him about what he was teaching about homosexuality and some of the stuff, and what they want, the people wanted him to, that brought it up, were trying to get him to lose their tax exempt status, you know, which kind of raises the question whether you should even mess with that stuff. But anyway, they finally decided it wasn't worth it, but he really wasn't doing what the person said. But anyway. But they're out there. They're looking. They're watching. Now, we're going to see in chapter 11, down about verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself, speaking about this great world dictator now, above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. And we'll find out in chapter 9 what that's all about. For that which is decreed will be done. He's on a short leash. He's got a time frame. And then he's going to be crushed. We also saw this back in that passage in Revelation 13. Verses 5 and 6. And there was given to him, speaking of this great world dictator of the Antichrist, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. 42 months? 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So he's going to speak out against God, against the Messiah, against the saints. Now, this statement here, he will speak out against the Most High, tells us that his blasphemy is to try to elevate himself to the level of God. To claim deity for himself. Think back. Who did that in the past? Huh? Satan. Remember? I will be like the Most High. One of the blasphemies that he presented. Who's indwelling this dude? Satan. Kind of the same thrust here. Huh? Wow. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. At some point, if you don't grab a hold of this, that it all so beautifully fits together. And if it doesn't fit together, you haven't done your homework. You've missed something, you know. But it's just so awesome. It's just the way everything just fits together. You know, but then again, you know, like they try to peddle, it's just, you know. these guys sat around and put this stuff out, and it's just fables and this kind of stuff. Right. Right. Just like that body just happens to come together the way it is, you know. Now, even Paul in 2 Thessalonians mentions the same thing when he's talking about the Antichrist. So it's covered. John in Revelation, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. All of this stuff is going to speak out against the Most High. He's going to wage war against the saints of God. He will for a time, as we noted, he's going to have success as he persecutes the tribulation saints. And many are going to die, going to be martyred. And you see passages in Revelation that talks about the saints, the martyred saints, there in the throne room. John wrote there in Revelation 13:7, that was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But it's only going to be for a time. For a time. John also indicated that many of the saints would be martyred for their refusal to worship the dictator. And you see that all through their Revelation, but especially see that in chapter 20, verse 4. The question here in verse 25 is, how long is he going to be able to do this? Well, we have a very cryptic statement here that says, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So, if you get time, that's one. Times is two. And then half a time is half of a year. So what do you end up with? 3.5 years. Or 42 months, as he mentions in Revelation. Same thing. Now, okay. You see that now? Time, times, and half a time. That's what's in view there. And we read the passage there in Revelation 13, 5 through 7 earlier, when John was talking about this very same time of blasphemy against God and his persecution of the saints. There the apostle declared the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Same thing, 3.5 years. When we get to chapter 9 and examine verse 27, we will find that he will claim deity for himself for 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. Yeah. He's going to break in the middle of the trib, the abomination of desolation. He's going to break that covenant that he made with Israel at the beginning. And it will be during this same period, this last 3.5 years before the return of Christ, that the persecution of the saints will be the most severe in all the tribulation period. It starts off with a time of peace, peace, the rider and the white horse, the false Messiah is presenting everything. Boy, everything's peace. Boy, just great. We're going to have peace in Israel next week. You've seen it in the papers lately? Oh, speaking of the papers, the guy I mentioned Wednesday night, Eason Jordan, resigned Friday from CNN. The heat got too much. But the papers haven't said boo. Haven't covered diddly squat. I wonder why. I mean, that great... I don't read the Duluth paper anymore, but the one out of the cities, Minneapolis Stars, is about as bad as the New York Times. And it's wacko. But anyway, no mention of it. Nowhere. Interesting. And we just covered up. It'll go away. I don't think it's going away. Because his second in command was even worse. But anyway. Now, that term, you hear it, the abomination of desolation, comes up. Even Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse, which is covering the time of the tribulation period, written to Israel, not to the church. It's talking about the temple being desecrated. They're going to put a statue in there to be worshipped. And at that point, you know, the statue, it's not explicitly, but I think it's going to be the great world dictator himself to be worshipped. He's going to demand it. And that marks the beginning of the intense persecution of the saints, the believers. Those who come to faith in Christ. Now, those that do in that tribulation period are still believers, still saints, but they're not church. Okay? This is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. They're not church. It's fascinating. You've got a whole group of people that say that all prophecy has been fulfilled. There's nothing left to happen. How do they come to that conclusion? I've read their stuff. I still don't understand it. Preterists, that's what they call themselves. It's all over. Everything, all the stuff that John's talking about in Revelation, anything that's left over in Daniel and stuff, that was all fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and his horde came in and destroyed Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. Or you have the historist that says, well, you know, that's just talking about the time frame of history of the church. Oh, yeah, right. Doesn't fit. At this point, when he puts that statue in that temple, he will abandon all pretense of permitting freedom of religion and will intensely revile Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, the Most High, and will denounce as fools and rebels any who express any biblical convictions, any divine viewpoint. It's going to get tough during that period. By cruel and systematic pressure, he will wear down, it says, which means to wear away or to wear out as friction wears out your shoes, your clothes. It emphasizes that there will be constant, protracted persecution during this time frame. And this type of persecution will, you know, this constant and protracted persecution is far more effective in breaking the human spirit than a single moment of crisis that calls for some major heroic decision on someone's part. It will be easier to die for the Lord than to live for Him under this type of constant harassment and strain, if you can imagine such a thing. Many in the German concentration camps and Japanese concentration camps found this out during World War II. The Germans treated them, our POWs, fairly well. Japanese did not. They were sort of like what's going to happen there in the tribulation period. It was pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. The concentration camps in Germany were pathetic. And if you've ever seen the videos, the movies of those opening up those camps, when those soldiers walked in there, the 82nd Airborne, they could not believe what they were seeing. These young guys, it just blew their mind what they were seeing. Could not understand. They had no clue. But they did a smart thing. One of the colonels there, in the first one they opened up, I forget which one it was. Was it Bergen-Belsen or Auschwitz? Whichever, it doesn't matter. You know what he did? He went back, he got his troops. You go back in the village over there. You get those people over here. You bring those people in here. And they got those people to take and bury the dead. To all these people that claim, oh, we don't know anything that's going on out there. We didn't know this. You get out here. Show them this stuff. I thought it was a smart move on his part. Very smart move. In Revelation 13, one of the aspects it brings up in verses 16 and 17 is that there's going to be total control over the economic situation during this period. Total control of the economic situation such that you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Which is kind of fascinating. And it tells you right there in the context what's going on. One of these days we'll get there. Oh boy. Yeah. He's going to take some bold action. Well, we'll pick it up with the bold action next week. We're talking about the great world dictator. Boy, oh boy. I was actually ahead of last time. But I'm not going to be now. But anyway, which doesn't matter. It's important to cover it so we understand what's going on here. It is difficult. You got to concentrate. You got to think through what's going on here. But it's some fascinating stuff. Father, we're indeed thankful for your grace provision, the provision of your word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We just thank you that you have provided this for us so that we can know and understand what you desire for us to know, to think, the attitudes that we ought to have as we live our life each day. And we just pray that we would take your word seriously. So many just slough it off and it's no big deal. We can take it or leave it or whatever. But we do so with that kind of an attitude to our own peril. And we just pray that as we continue to focus our attention on the word, we'll see Jesus Christ. We'll be focused on him, be occupied with him. And we'll just give you the glory and honor that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.